This is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is the third lecture in our series on basic Christian theology, and is the second lecture on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Second lecture of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Now, last lecture, we defined the Bible as God's Word written in men's language and stated that it was a faithful record of everything God wanted us to know. It is our only authority. It should not be added to or taken from. The Bible is God revealing Himself and His salvation to lost mankind. We talked about what the Bible contains, which is basically 66 books written by about 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years. And then we talked about how we got the Bible. Revelation was God to man, the making known of something previously unknown. God revealing His Word to man. We talked about the many ways that God did it. And we talked about inspiration. From man to paper, God guided human authors to record His revealed Word without error. And remember, as far as inspiration goes too, we talked about false theories of inspiration. But then we talked about the true view of inspiration, which we titled plenary verbal inspiration. By plenary, we mean that the entire Bible is inspired by God. By verbal, we mean every word is inspired by God, each and every word. And by inspiration, we mean that God guided human authors to record His Word without error. We also mentioned dual authorship, that by God's leading and guidance, a human author, influenced by his own personality, emotions, and intellect, recorded the Word of God, or each portion of the Word of God. So it's a dual authorship. Yes, Paul wrote Romans, but yes, God wrote Romans. And so that was inspiration from man to paper, God guiding human authors to record His revealed Word without error. And now I'd like to talk about illumination from paper to man's heart. Illumination from paper to man's heart. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And that reads as follows. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. You see, our sin nature, our sinfulness, the principle of sin within us blocks us from receiving truth from God. Our sinfulness blocks us from receiving truth from God. You also take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 18, Paul is talking about non-believers, and he says in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And then also 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Lucifer, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so basically we see that our sinfulness blocks us from receiving truth from God. When we read the Bible, we begin to see not what God says, but often our sinfulness cuts in and we begin to view things from our own perspective. We begin to say, the Lord says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And we say, well, he's talking about wine. He's not talking about hallucinogenic drugs. He's talking about flee immorality. He's talking about only if you don't love the person. And we come up with all different kinds of ways to whitewash over God's Word. So our sinfulness blocks us from receiving truth from God. Therefore, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds so that we can understand God's Word. This is what illumination is. Illumination from paper to man's heart is is because of our sinfulness that blocks us from receiving truth from God, and so therefore the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds so that we can understand God's Word. Now in John 16:13, Jesus Christ said, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Now He was talking about the apostles. He would guide them into the truth that Jesus had given them so they would know what to record. However, that can be applied to believers today. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds so that we can understand God's Word. And so this is basically how we get the Bible and an understanding of it. Revelation is when God makes known, unveils His truths to man, to the human authors, God to man, revelation. Inspiration is from man to paper. God guided the human authors to record His revealed Word without error. It means God breathed. And illumination from paper to man's heart. Because our sinfulness blocks us from receiving truth from God, the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds so that we can understand God's words. Now let's talk very briefly about the original languages of the Bible. The Old Testament basically was written in the Hebrew language, the language of the Jews, the Hebrew language, and a few small sections such as Daniel were also written in Aramaic, which became a later form of Hebrew. In fact, Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic during the time his time on earth. So the Old Testament, the original language, was basically Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic, but overall it was pretty much Hebrew. New Testament, it is was Koine Greek, K-O-I-N-E Greek, Koine Greek or Common Greek. That was the New Testament, not the classical Greek of the philosophers, but the common Greek, the Greek of the common people. So that was the original languages of the Bible. Much understanding can be received by studying these scriptures in the original languages. Well, the next thing I'd like to talk about is canonization. Canonization. Canonization is basically, I'm defining it here, it is the official recognizing of which books belong in the Bible. Canonization is the official recognizing of which books belong in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, that was the first five books written by Moses, they were confirmed by God through miracles. The Old Testament, God confirmed the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. God confirmed it to be His word by performing great signs and wonders through Moses and through Aaron. There's the parting of the Red Sea, the ten plagues of Egypt, manna from heaven, a quail. There was just on and on and on, miracle after miracle, water from the rock. And so the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, were confirmed by God to be His word through miracles. Then the other Old Testament books had to, in some authoritative way, amplify on this message, but at the same time not contradict it. And so everything else, like the book of Joshua and all, was tested by what was already accepted as the had to be tested with the books that were already accepted, the first five books of the Bible. So God confirmed the first five books, the Pentateuch, through miracles, through signs and wonders. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from about 37 to about 97 A.D., 37 A.D. to 97 A.D., and he listed the books. He was a Jew writing to the Romans. He listed the books that the Jews at the time of Christ considered to be authoritative. And he lists 22 books, which are the same exact 39 books that we have. He just that he grouped a few of the books together. But Josephus listed the books that the Jews considered authoritative around the time of Christ in the first century, and these are the exact books that we have in our Protestant Old Testament. Now the Catholics add certain books. They added certain books in the 1500s, but they're really, even the Jews themselves did not accept those writings as being from God. There was a gap of about 400 years from the last prophet in the Old Testament until the Gospels were written, And some books were written in Greek by Greek-speaking Jews, and the Catholics include that in their Bible, like the Book of Tobit and the writings of Jesus ben Sirach. However, the Jews never considered them God's word, and neither should we. So that's how the Old Testament was canonized. The New Testament canonization, four questions were asked. The first question that was asked was, does this book claim divine authorship? Does it claim to be the Word of God? If the author comes right out and says, this is not God's Word, then obviously we shouldn't consider it God's Word. Number two, does it agree with the rest of the Bible? If it contradicts another area of the Bible, then they could not consider it part of the Bible. So number one, does the author claim divine authorship? Does the book agree with the rest of the Bible? Number three, is it written by an accepted church leader? Is it written by an accepted church leader? In other words, is it written by an apostle who was selected by Christ, or someone else holding apostolic authority who was selected by an apostle? For instance, Matthew and John were apostles, two of the 12 original apostles. Of course, there's apostolic authority there. Peter was one of the 12 original apostles, apostolic authority there. Paul was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles on the Damascus Road by Jesus, so he held apostolic authority. But also somebody like Luke, the historian Luke, or John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, those gentlemen, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, those gentlemen also had apostolic authority in that the apostles had selected them to be leaders in the early church. So, is it written by an accepted church leader? And then four, was it universally accepted by the early church? Was it universally accepted by the early church? And the 27 New Testament books that we have today pass the test of these four. Four questions for New Testament canonization. Do they claim divine authorship? Does it agree with the rest of the Bible? Is it written by an accepted church leader, or is it universally accepted by the early church? Now, there was a debate going on about a little later on, not in the first century, somewhere in the second century, they began to debate whether certain books really did belong in the Bible. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, in 367 A.D., in a letter, he listed the books that all the church considered to be the authoritative word of God, and that was at 367 A.D. Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, in a letter listed the books, and these books are the identical books that we have today. Now, just to close the book on the matter, in 451 A.D., the Council of Chalcedon confirmed that the 27 books we have today were in fact the completed New Testament canon. Now, I'm not saying that it wasn't until 451 it took that long to recognize the books that we have in the New Testament as God's Word, but what I'm saying was that's when they considered the issue totally, you know, a closed case. But you can go back to 367 A.D. and see that Athanasius already considered them all to be in the Bible, considered them all to be the canon of the New Testament. You can go even further back. 2 Peter was one of the ones that were called into question, yet 2 Peter is quoted as early as between 70 and 140 A.D. as scripture in the Epistle of Barnabas. So you have ample evidence for each individual book. We don't have time to get into each individual book, but this was the final touches were put on the canonization as far as the final recognition of which books belonged in the Bible. Came in 451 A.D., the Council of Chalcedon. So what is canonization? It's the official recognizing of which books belong in the Bible. Now let's talk briefly about the reliability of Bible manuscripts. Now when we get to our courses in apologetics, we're going to go into much more depth about the reliability of the Bible manuscripts. Just real briefly here, though, we're going to have to touch on it. The reliability of the Bible manuscripts. Many people say today, You tell them, well, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then they'll respond, but you don't know that Jesus said that. Because the Bible's been copied so many times, and who knows what the originals actually say. Well, the apologist, the defender of the Christian faith, would then make it known to that person that if we're going to hold that type of view, we can't even say what Plato wrote. So often they'll say, well, Plato says this. But then when you say, well, the Gospel of John says this, the person will say, well, we don't know if that's what Jesus really said. Well, the Gospel of John was recorded by John, an eyewitness who knew Christ. And we're going to see that the Bible, the New Testament, is by far the most accurate of all ancient manuscripts. For instance, let's compare the New Testament writings with the writings of Plato. Many of these scholars, in fact, most scholars that will question whether the Bible was really written by eyewitnesses, will quote from Plato as if they authoritatively know for a fact that Plato wrote it. Let me say this. The New Testament was copied more closely than any other ancient work. The New Testament was copied more closely than any other ancient book. When we compare recent manuscripts with older ones, by recent what I mean is when we compare a manuscript from 800 A.D. with a manuscript from 300 A.D., copies of the New Testament on the same passage, 500 year gap or whatever, or different gaps, we find that there's a 99.5% accuracy between manuscript copies. So that means that of only 1 out of 20, no, what is that? Well, it's 5 out of 1,000. Only 5 out of 1,000 chance mistakes will be in there. Now, the thing is, what you find is you find in this, with this 99.5% accuracy, the margin of error there is always in the different spelling of a name, a mistake in grammar or punctuation done by the copyist. But what you find is that there's 100% agreement in doctrine that is taught. In other words, though Christians may differ on how to interpret it, every one of these manuscripts all teach that Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. All of these manuscripts all teach the same doctrines, but you may have minor grammatical errors made by copyists. Now, we do not have the originals, the original Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. However, well, there are over 23,000 New Testament manuscript copies today. Over 23,000 New Testament manuscript copies today. Yet, we have only 7 ancient copies of Plato's writings. So right there, you have 23,000 New Testament ancient copies. 5,000 of them are Greek. The other 18,000 are different translations. Ancient manuscripts, 23,000 New Testament manuscripts, yet you only have 7 copies of Plato's writings around today. Now, with the New Testament, you have the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which pretty much contained the complete New Testament, and that was written between 250 and 300 years after the originals were written. In fact, they're usually dated around 350 A.D., and the Bible was completed about 100 A.D. We even have John Ryland's fragment of John 18, a few verses from John 18, which dates back to about 140 A.D. John Ryland's fragment of John 18, which dates back about 40 years after the original. We have also the Chester Beatty Papyri. And the Chester Beatty Papyri contains most of the New Testament, and it dates between 50 and 150 years after the original. Now, a lot of people might say, well, 50 to 150 years, that's not too far back. That's not close enough for me. Well, the earliest copy of Plato's writings was written 1,200 years after the original. And so if these scholars want to throw out all of the New Testament, which is by far the most accurate and most reliable of all ancient documents, they're definitely going to have to throw out Plato. In fact, they'll even have to throw out Homer's Iliad, which has 643 copies, and a 95% accuracy between the copies. and I can't remember the exact amount of years between the original on that one, but Homer's Iliad is the second best next to the New Testament, and it is nowhere near as reliable as the New Testament manuscripts. So in other words, a scholar is free to throw out the New Testament and say it's not reliable, but if he's going to judge all ancient history by those standards, he's going to have to throw everything else out with it. Whereas the New Testament scholar can rightly say that the New Testament manuscripts are by far the most accurate of all ancient manuscripts. In fact, the exact things that scholars say were added hundreds and hundreds of years later, such as the deity of Christ, Christ's miracles, his resurrection, all these things were affirmed as true beliefs by Polycarp and his writings. And Polycarp was a pupil of the Apostle John himself and died for his testimony. Ignatius, Clement of Rome wrote in 95 A.D., and he confirmed the beliefs, the hardest things to believe in the New Testament, that they were actually the teachings of the apostles themselves. So the New Testament is by far the most accurate of all ancient documents. Now, there's even much evidence to show the reliability of the Old Testament manuscripts. We don't have time at this time to go into it, but what I will say is this, that in the Old Testament, we have 200 years before the birth of Christ, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint. We also have about 100 years before Christ, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Hebrew Scriptures. And we also have about 900 A.D., the Masoretic Text, 900 A.D., about 900 years after Christ, the Hebrew manuscripts. And when you compare those manuscripts with the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, the agreement is also overwhelming. And so if in the past 1,000 years, from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic Text, in the past 1,000 years before printing came around, nothing was lost in the translation, why should we expect anything to be lost before that, especially the way Jews copied? They would count every jot, every tittle, every dotting of the I, crossing of the T, every letter, and if they came up with one mistake, they would tear up the manuscript and start again. And then when they made a new copy, they were so sure the new copy was as reliable as the other one, they would burn the older one out of respect for it. So the biblical manuscripts are by far the most accurate of all ancient manuscripts. So that's the reliability of the Bible manuscripts. And now I'd like to talk about what the Bible is for. What the Bible is for. And I'd like to list here two basic reasons. What the Bible is for. Number one, the Bible is to reveal God's salvation to the unsaved. The Bible is to reveal God's salvation to the unsaved. Look at John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All men are condemned because of their sinfulness. The only way for us to be saved is by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So what is the Bible for? First, to reveal God's salvation to the unsaved, and second, to help the saved grow. To help the saved grow. Now, I'd like us to turn to a passage that we've turned to a lot in the course in bibliology, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And that reads, "All Scripture is God-breathed, or all Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So the second purpose of the Bible is to help the saved grow. It is profitable. The Word of God is profitable for teaching the truths that God has revealed in it. It is profitable for reproof, to convict us of our sinful ways. It is profitable for correction, to show us the right way to live. And it is profitable for training in righteousness. It is to be daily applied in order to equip us for every good work. And so, the twofold purpose of the Bible is to reveal God's salvation to the unsaved and to help the saved grow. You could also add a third purpose here, in that it blesses us spiritually. It blesses us spiritually. Revelation 1:3 reads as follows. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so it says that the person who reads and studies the book of Revelation, and for that matter can be applied to the entire scriptures, will be blessed spiritually by reading it. And so what is the purpose of the Bible? What is the Bible for? To reveal God's salvation to the unsaved and to help the saved grow, to equip them for every good work. And the script reading of the scriptures can also bless us spiritually. Just add here too, Romans 10:17. Now faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When we hear or read God's word, it builds our faith. And that would also go under the category of blessing us spiritually. Now I'd like to close our study on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, by discussing very rapidly, we're not going to have time to cover it in depth, but certain proofs that the Bible is God's Word. Now I'm going to use the 10 proofs that Dr. H.L. Wilmington in the manuscript, that manuscript from Outer Space's book on bibliology, I'm going to use his 10 proofs. Before I do, I'd just like to state this. I think the most powerful proof, most powerful evidence for the Bible as being God's Word is to first argue that the New Testament manuscripts are reliable. To argue that the New Testament manuscripts are reliable, that they were, that they record in a historically accurate fashion the claims of Christ and the events of his life. And then, from that point, if we provide strong historical evidence, which is not as hard as many people think it is, but if we provide evidence for Jesus Christ as rising from the dead, and provide evidence that he claimed to be God, if we can prove that he rose from the dead and that he claimed to be God, and that the New Testament represents his teachings, what he basically taught, then all we have to do is show that Jesus Christ taught that the Old Testament is God's Word and the New Testament is God's Word, and then what you have is irrefutable evidence that the Bible is God's Word. Now, in A Course in Apologetics, that's exactly what we do. That's how I argue that the Bible is God's Word. First, I prove that the New Testament manuscripts are reliable. Then I prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Then I prove that he is God. And then I prove that he claimed that the Old Testament and New Testament was God's Word. And being God, he cannot be wrong. Therefore, the Bible is God's Word. We'll save that for A Course in Apologetics. But for right now, we'll go over 10 other proofs. 10 other proofs that the Bible is God's Word. Number one, it's unity. It's unity. If you're taking notes, just list its unity. You won't have to jot any other notes down unless I say something that gives you warm fuzzies and you really think that it looks good in your notes. But it's unity. Despite the fact that the Bible is 66 separate books, some historical, some poetic, some prophetic, some letters, despite the fact that there are 66 books, despite the fact that there's about 40 different authors, yet it expresses definite unity. Despite 40 different authors, it suggests that the idea that their information was derived from one source. And of course, this source is God. Remember, it's written over a period of 1,500 years. I'll give you a brief example of its unity. Blood sacrifice. 66 separate books, written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors from all different walks of life. But it suggests, the unity suggests that their information was derived from one source, God Himself. For instance, blood sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of mankind, and what does God do after they fall? They cover themselves with fig leaves, but apparently He slaughters an animal and covers them with animal skin. Innocent bloodshed to cover the shame of sin. Cain and Abel. Cain offers an unbloody sacrifice, God doesn't accept it. Abel offers a bloody sacrifice, God accepts it. Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb had to be slaughtered, and the blood applied to the window so that by the blood of the lamb, people were passed over for judgment. The sin offering, the bloody sacrifice of the sin offering in the book of Leviticus, a sacrifice for sins. And then finally, Jesus Christ walks in on the scene, and John the Baptist looks at him in John chapter 1, verse 29, and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." In 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18, the scriptures teach that by Christ suffering and shedding His blood on the cross, we can be forgiven of our sins. This theme is throughout 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. Revelation 12, verse 11 speaks of the blood of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And so throughout 66 separate books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, you have tremendous unity in the teachings on the blood sacrifice and throughout the scriptures. In fact, you can sum up the entire Bible in one word, and His name is Jesus. Number two, in fact, the Bible all points to one event, Calvary, the cross of Calvary. Every animal sacrifice pointed ahead to someday God would send the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Reason number two, it's indestructibility. Tremendous political persecution. In 300 AD, Emperor Diocletian, the Roman Emperor, hated the Bible and thought that he had destroyed every one. His slogan was, "Extinct is the name of Christian." However, in 312 AD, the new Emperor Constantine became a Christian and granted freedom of religion, and the Bibles that were hidden literally came out of the woodwork. 1199, religious persecution. Pope Innocent III, who was anything but innocent, ordered that all Bibles would be burned. William Tyndale, who lived from 1484 to 1536, printed the first New Testament in English. The Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, bought all of Tyndale's Bibles and had them burned. But these were the results. Number one, the people saw the public burnings of the Bible were outraged and wanted Bibles for themselves. Two, Tyndale got himself out of debt with the money that he sold the Bibles to the bishop. Three, Tyndale improved his translations by making them more accurate with this money. And four, with all the money he was able to print many more Bibles than had been burned. So he just turned around and used the whole situation against him. Now Voltaire stated this, "Another century and there will not be a Bible on earth." Another century and there will not be another Bible on earth. He was so convinced that philosophy had disproven God that the Bible would be outmoted. However, on December 24th, 1933, Sinaiticus, a copy of the New Testament, sold for $500,000. At that same time, the first edition of Voltaire's work sold for 11 cents in a Paris bookstore. A sad commentary on a great mind, but a hardened heart. Three, another reason for the Bible being God's Word, proof that the Bible is God's Word, it's universal influence. Look at its influence upon America, the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. The Bible has inspired organizations for the helping of the needy worldwide. Reason number four, it's care and copy. Nothing was copied by memory. It was read aloud before written. One mistake on a sheet, the sheet was destroyed. Every word and every letter was counted. Every jot and tittle, the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T. Today we have almost 5,000 ancient Greek New Testament manuscripts. 1,500 years after the historian Herodotus, Herodias wrote his history, only one copy remained. 1,200 years after Plato wrote his classics, only seven manuscripts remain. There's only a few manuscripts of Sophocles, Euripides, and Cicero, yet today we have 5,000 in the ancient Greek of the New Testament, plus 18,000 more other ancient copies. It's care and copy. The people who copied it believed it to be God's word, and so you have it copied more closely than any other book in the history of mankind. Its circulation. The American Bible Society alone has distributed 850 million Bibles since 1816. By the way, the Bible is the all-time bestseller. Possibly 2 billion have been printed worldwide. The complete Bible is in over 237 different languages. There's at least one book of the Bible in 1,250 different languages. So, and right now, too, it's only 5 out of every 1,000 published books survived the first 7 years. Yet 80%, and 80% of all books are forgotten in 1 year, yet here the Bible is the all-time bestseller. If I was God and I wrote a book, though man would probably try to destroy it, I would make sure that the Bible was circulated more than any other book in the history of mankind. The Quran can't boast this. The writings of the Hindus or the Buddhists can't boast this. The Bible alone is the all-time bestseller. Reason number 6 is honesty. If it was written by men, it wouldn't be so honest. It recorded the bad parts as well as the good parts of the lives of its heroes. A drunk Noah, a lying Abraham, an angry Moses, David's adultery and murder, Peter's 3 denials, and Paul's unforgiveness of John Mark. It's extreme honesty. It's life-transforming power. It changed the Apostle Paul. It changed Augustine. And it also changed a man named John Newton. John Newton once was known as a very evil man, a very vile man. And yet, despite the fact that he was such a miserable, violent man, it turns out he was a murderous, immoral man. It turns out that eventually he was converted and he penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And that was John Newton. So the Bible has transformed the lives of many. Also the historical accuracy of the Bible. Now, this alone, by the way, these 10 proofs alone are not a solid argument for the Bible as God's word. But when you take them collectively, you take them together, and it provides some good evidence for the Bible as God's word. Historical accuracy. You had the Hittites. People said the Hittites never did exist, or Belshazzar never existed, or Ur of the Chaldees never existed. Yet between in the 1900s in this country, we have now proven that these did exist, and that the historians who thought that used this as an argument against the Bible were mistaken. William F. Albright, Robert Dick Wilson, and Sir William Ramsay, all historical experts, contend earnestly that the Bible's historical accuracy is incomparable. That's reason number 8. It's historical accuracy. Now, reason number 9 is its scientific accuracy. By the way, the Bible is not a book of science. It's not a science book or a history book. But when it speaks on either subject, it speaks accurately. God isn't going to make mistakes because he hasn't read Carl Sagan's latest book. If anything, Carl Sagan makes mistakes because he hasn't read God's book. But the Bible is not a science or a history book, but when it speaks on either subject, it speaks accurately. Now, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. The Bible teaches in Isaiah 40, verse 22, which was about 700 B.C., that the earth is round. Yet as late as 1492, scientists were telling Columbus that the world was flat. That's 2,200 years later. But the Bible already knew the earth was round. Job, in Job 26:7, said that the earth is suspended in space. That was about 1500 B.C. or possibly earlier. Science recognized this in 1687 A.D. So you're talking over 3,000 years later, finally science caught up to the Bible in that area. That the stars were innumerable is recorded in Genesis 15:5, which is about 2150 B.C. Well, in 150 A.D., So now we're talking 2,300 years later. A famous astrologer named Ptolemy declared there to be exactly 1,056 stars in the sky, and it was scientifically accepted, and he made a fool of himself as the generations gone on. Today we know that the stars are innumerable. We have no idea how many stars there are. The first and second law of thermodynamics, science found this out in 1850 A.D. Energy conservation says no energy is presently being created or destroyed. Well, the Bible teaches in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, that God has completed his creation work and is no longer creating anything, but God is conserving the universe in existence. So that teaches energy conservation well before 1850, when science recognized it. Second law of thermodynamics, also stumbled upon in 1850 AD by science, is energy deterioration. While energy changes forms, though the amount of energy remains constant, the amount of usable energy decreases, therefore the universe is winding down. Matthew 13:31, Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In other words, the universe will pass away. The universe is going to have an end. And energy deterioration teaches that the universe will have an end, therefore it had to have a beginning. And this is confirmed throughout the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and heavens and earth will pass away. Science didn't arrive at this till 1850 A.D. And then the canyons and mountains found under the ocean. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 16, and Jonah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Until the 1800s, scientists believed the ocean bottom was bowl-shaped, a gradual slope with the center of the deepest point. But from Jonah and 2 Samuel 22, we see what we now know, and that is that we're living actually on the tops of mountains, and that there are mountains underneath the ocean that stand higher off the ocean floor than some of the tallest mountains on Earth stand off the top of the ground on Earth. And then the life is in the blood in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The early 1800s, if you were real sick, they used to bloodlet. They used to pour out your blood until they thought you were getting better. And many people died of bloodletting. Yet the Bible said the life is in the blood. You don't start spilling a man's blood, you're going to kill him, as far back as the scriptures go. So scientific accuracy. And then finally, number 10, the prophetic accuracy. The prophetic accuracy. The Bible predicted many years before it happened concerning the nation of Israel that they would be scattered among the nations. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 25 and 64, and Leviticus 26, verse 33. That Israel would reject the Messiah, that was Isaiah 53. That Israel would be persecuted, Deuteronomy 28, verses 65 to 67. That Israel would never be annihilated, Genesis 17, 7, Isaiah 66, 22, and Matthew 24, 34. Hitler with his Third Reich, it looked like he would be able to annihilate the Jews, but this did not, in fact, happen. And that Israel will return to the land in the latter days, Ezekiel chapter 37, and this happened in 1948. Many prophecies in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 concerning the empires of the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman Empire. Many prophecies in the Bible about the Messiah, his birthplace, that he'd be born in Bremerton, that he'd be born in Bethlehem,